Good to go?
Okay.
Sorry, Phil. We need an automatic button that just comes on as soon as I get up here. But quite often we come across these passages of Scripture that are very personal or even intimate. And that's when we realize we're not just reading a textbook or a list of directors from Chairman God, but we're listening in to a confidential, unguarded, and personal conversation involving real people. And a good personal letter is like that. You know, it's an unguarded expression of someone's thoughts and feelings, and it's actually a kind of a window into their soul, revealing their deepest concerns. If you've ever sat down and written a heartfelt letter, you probably know what I mean. And in today's passage, Philippians 2, 19 to 30, the Apostle Paul reveals his heart in a real unguarded and kind of a vulnerable way. And reading his letter puts us up close and personal with Paul. Also with the lives of two friends of his that he's writing about here. So we know that Paul is in prison. It's probably in Rome, a long way away from Philippi, for those he's writing to. And where God inspires him to write to the Philippians and also to devote this particular passage to two friends who have been looking after him there in prison. They're not in prison themselves, but they're there to help him out with his needs, and each of whom will soon be traveling to Philippi. So there's Epaphroditus, who will be the one to deliver this letter to Philippi, and there's Timothy, who Paul will send along to Philippi sometime later. And Timothy's being sent there on a teaching and kind of a fact-finding mission or visit. He's going to go to Philippi and come back and report to Paul how things are going. And Epaphroditus is returning to his home with this letter to his home church. So after we've been reading through all these rich teachings in Philippians and these wonderful passages in the first two chapters of Philippians, we might be surprised to now suddenly come to these two paragraphs about something as mundane as travel plans. Why would Paul put such uninspiring information at this point in his wonderful letter? Pretty sure nobody's favorite verse is in this passage, right? Anyone memorize the verse from this passage? I don't think so. It's mundane kind of stuff. It's like waiting in line to board your flight at the airport. It's boring. Theologian Karl Barth said, this passage contains no direct teaching. So that presents a challenge for the preacher. How do you make this humdrum passage interesting? Should we just, you know, skip Paul's travel itinerary here and move on to the great teaching in chapter 3? And we could do that, but actually we'd be missing something that's really important. First of all, these little paragraphs about Timothy and Epaphroditus here help us to understand Paul a little better and to understand his work. And not only that, but also to understand who he is, to understand his emotions and his feelings, because it really comes through here. And as we read his mail, we get the sense of who Paul is as a person. You know, if all that Paul wrote was deep theology and abstract kind of things, we'd never have known what he was like as a human being. But here, we discover a very caring, very gracious, and a very big-hearted person, which for some people isn't the reputation they know Paul by. Secondly, as we dig into the who and the where and the why of these mundane details, we find that it's more than just a travelogue, that it's a real down-to-earth application of Paul's great theological teaching. So this travelogue in verses 19 to 30 here actually fits perfectly within the whole letter. Why? Because Timothy and Epaphroditus provide some real concrete examples of what Paul's been teaching in chapters 1 and 2. He's been talking about how to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the theme verse. First of all, back in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul had given an example. He gave himself as an example of what it means to stand firm for Christ in the face of persecution. He said, "I'm in chains, but it has really served to advance the gospel." So there he is in jail, but he's not grumbling, he's not complaining. He's saying, even this advances the gospel of Christ. And so he's happy. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, he gives that amazing picture, that amazing example of the self-emptying attitude of Christ Jesus, who he says humbled himself, became obedient to death on the cross. And he holds that up as an example of what he's teaching. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, he also hints with that kind of a negative example this time about the children of Israel and how they complained and how they argued during that time of the Exodus while they were in the wilderness there and how it brought trouble on themselves. He's saying, don't be like that. And now we come to this travelogue passage here, and Paul presents Timothy and Epaphroditus as shining examples of those who conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, which is the very thing he's been trying to teach the Philippians. So this isn't just some sort of haphazard thing he's inserted into the middle of his letter here. What's important for us is that these two very ordinary young men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, provide evidence of what Paul has been teaching on obedience, that it is something that normal believers can do. Something you and I can actually do is what he's talking about. It's not beyond us. Paul's not asking us to do anything more than what God gives us the power to carry out in our lives. So as we'll see, Timothy and Epaphroditus are just humble servants who look, as he says, not only on their own interests, but on the interests of others. And so they provide this shining example for us of Christian conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. So there's more here than just the travel itinerary in these verses here. Paul is commending the character of these two Christian brothers here and holding them up as model servants and examples for us. Now, if you're thinking here, well, this is all pretty dull, this is pretty mundane stuff here, I'd say, yeah, you won't find anything sensational or super exciting here. No miracles, no spectacular self-sacrifice to fascinate us here. But you know, faithful Christian service doesn't always look spectacular and exciting. Sometimes we overlook just the normal, everyday Christian service that goes on because it's not sensational, it's not attention-grabbing. But the fact is, that's where God normally meets us. That's what God normally meets us and also uses us right there in the ordinary things of life. Now, American preacher Fred Craddock illustrates this point this way. He says, "To give my life sacrificially for Christ appears glorious. To pour myself out for others, I'll pay the ultimate price. I'll do it. Lord, I'm ready to go out in a blaze of glory." And he says, some people think that giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table. Here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all. But the reality is, for most of us, is that the Lord then sends us to the bank and has us cash in our $1,000 bill for 4,000 quarters. And then we go through life putting 25 cents here and 50 cents there. And you know, we do a lot of little things. We listen patiently to our neighbor's troubles. We visit some shut-in folks at the care home. We raise some funds for the food bank and even simply share with a friend how Jesus has changed our lives. Little things. But most of the time, giving our time and effort to Christ and serving Him is not spectacular. It's not glorious. It can be fairly mundane. But it's done in all those little acts of love and obedience, 25 cents at a time. It'd be relatively easy to go out in a flash of glory it's harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. So faithful Christian conduct might mean prison for some, might even mean martyrdom for a few. And we should honor that, but for the vast majority of us, faithful Christian living just means pouring out our lives little by little in practical acts of love and service over the long haul, just giving out our quarters day by day. And that's what Timothy and Epaphroditus do. So let's look at them here and see how they spent their quarters and how we might imitate them. Paul says in verse 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you." He's going to send Timothy off and hopefully have him come back with a report how things are going. But you remember that we first meet Timothy back in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, during Paul's second missionary journey. And Timothy becomes like a son to Paul. They have this wonderful kind of father and son relationship. And he also becomes a fellow traveler with him. He goes with Paul on his journeys and becomes one of his closest co-workers. He's just a young guy, but he works very closely with Paul. And that's what we see here. Timothy's there. If it's in Rome, we think it's probably in Rome. He's attending to Paul's needs there in prison. And if you look at the very beginning of the letter, Timothy actually co-authors this letter to the Philippians. We also know that Paul wrote some other letters, two of them to Timothy, different times, in 1st and 2nd Timothy there. And there that we learn that Timothy, though he's loyal to Christ, he's loyal to Paul, was quite nervous and unsure of himself. He was kind of a timid young man. Also seems he had a weak constitution. Paul makes reference in 1st Timothy to his frequent illnesses. So Timothy's not exactly the big, strong, capable type. But Paul says, verse 20, "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." In the original language here, Paul is saying, "I have no one like-minded like Timothy. I have no one of kindred spirit like Timothy." And so we see that Timothy shares the same passion and the same deep concern for the interests of other people, like the Philippians, that Paul does. They're of one mind. And so Timothy exemplifies exactly what Paul was asking of the Philippians back in verse 2 of this chapter, when he said to them, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." And he holds Timothy up as an example here of a Christ-like attitude that puts others before self. So like us, Timothy had his weaknesses. He wasn't super competent, but that didn't disqualify him from faithful service. He trusted Christ. He cared about others. Nothing spectacular, just acting in love 25 cents at a time. And so Paul says, verse 22, "Timothy has proved himself. He's served with me in the work of the gospel, and I'm going to send him to you as soon as I see how things go with me." You see, Paul is awaiting an upcoming trial. And if the verdict here is favorable, well, he'll send Timothy on to the Philippians then. But in the meantime, Paul needs Timothy's help, and he needs his companionship there in prison. So what a great example Timothy is for us. He's an example of one who, as Paul says, does nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considers others better than himself. He was a true friend. And you know, we could all use a friend like that. Right? Bible teacher Howard Hendricks says, "A Christian needs three people in his or her life: a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. Paul represents your spiritual mentor, the one who guides you and teaches you, perhaps. Barnabas represents one who is the personal friend who comes alongside and encourages you. And Timothy represents the disciple who looks up to you for leadership. And Hendricks says we need them all. We need mentors, we need friends, and we need disciples in order to be well-rounded Christians. So Paul now turns his attention to the other young man that's with him, Epaphroditus. This is the only passage where we hear about him in the New Testament. We don't know a lot about him. But Paul says in verse 25, "But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." So Epaphroditus was probably a young leader in the church at Philippi, perhaps a deacon or just a godly layman who was just willing to serve and willing to go. And so the church sent him, probably about 800 miles, sent him to Paul, along with a gift of money. We read about that later in chapter 4. But mainly with the goal of staying with Paul there to help him with his needs. See, in those days, prisoners weren't cared for in jail. They were just held there, and they had to depend on their family and their relatives for food and whatever other needs they might have. It had to be brought into them. And so sending Epaphroditus to Paul was a loving gesture on the part of the Philippian believers. So they invested quite a bit in this young man to go all that way and be there for Paul. But there was a problem. Somewhere on that long journey, or maybe just after he arrived to be with Paul, Epaphroditus got sick. Paul says he was ill and almost died. You know, in those days, there wasn't any decent medicine or medical help, or there was no fast communication either. So maybe they met someone who was traveling back to Philippi there, and so they asked that person to bring news back to the Philippians that Epaphroditus had fallen seriously ill. And in those days, people expected to die of disease or illness if it was something serious. They didn't really expect to recover. And so that would have been heartbreaking news for his friends and family back there in the church in Philippi. But Paul says, verse 27, God had mercy on him. He was healed. We don't know if he was miraculously healed or he just recovered, but he came through. Epaphroditus recovered from his illness, but the problem was his friends and family back in Philippi don't know that yet. All they've heard is he's seriously ill. They're probably pretty anxious. And so that's why Paul says in verse 26, Epaphroditus longs for you all and is distressed because you heard that he's ill. You kind of get the idea here that Epaphroditus is kind of homesick, maybe. He's a bit homesick as well. You ever been homesick? It's a real heartache of a feeling. I've experienced it myself. I'm a long way from home. And so we see here that Paul is very compassionate. With true compassion, he says, "Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you will be glad, and I may have less anxiety." Paul's anxious about this too. You know, we might have expected Paul to say, "Come on, suck it up, kid, get over it. You know, you want to be a missionary, you got to be tough." But no. Paul openly shares how even he is anxious, and how if Epaphroditus had died, he says it would have caused him sorrow upon sorrow. So this passage here in the letter really shows us the tender side of the Apostle Paul and who he is. Paul goes beyond just feeling sorrow and anxiety for him. He goes into action for him here too. He knows that when Epaphroditus returns home early, without having completed his mission here, he'll be facing the members of the Philippian church who sponsored him. What are they going to think? Will they feel that he let them down? Did Epaphroditus blow his mission? Did he fail to fulfill the goals of the church that commissioned him? Will they think of him as an embarrassment, saying, well, we should have sent someone else? How about today? Is a modern missionary a failure if he or she is unable to remain where God called them to work? I think it takes a lot of courage to be an Epaphroditus today. One who trusts God, that God is leading all the time, even though plans turn out different than expected. Epaphroditus probably wrestled with a sense of failure. I can relate to that, how that young man might have been feeling. When I was just out of my teens, I signed up for a summer as a deckhand on a Pacific troller fishing off the northwest coast of Vancouver Island. And in my naivete, I was excited about going. I thought it was the macho thing to do. But a little over a month later, after repeated storms at sea, a daily seasickness, not much money coming in, and deep homesickness, I packed it in and I went home. Feeling like a failure, and embarrassed to say, I couldn't hack it. I know what it feels like. I can relate to Epaphroditus' feelings of failure here, though he was nobler than me. I mean, his wasn't just a secular job, it was a God-given mission that he accepted. He accepted God's call to go and exposed himself to the very real possibility of death. And he did it for Christ and his kingdom, just as any other missionary would have done. He stepped into harm's way, and harm hit him head on. And that should remind us that whether we're first century apostles or whether we're 21st century believers today, we face what life throws at us, and sometimes plans have to change. But I really want you to see what Paul does here for Epaphroditus in light of this situation. And this is just the great heart of Paul. He prepares a way for Epaphroditus to return home without losing face before his friends and family there in the church. Paul takes the responsibility on himself, and he describes the character of this young missionary there, giving him high praise. Verse 25, he calls Epaphroditus, my brother. He's not afraid to embrace him as family. He calls him fellow worker. He fully includes him as a team member. And he calls him fellow soldier, a co-warrior for the same cause. And further down, he even calls him messenger. It's the word apostolos, where we get the word apostle from. He's calling him apostle, which is a title that rightly belonged to Paul himself. But he's calling Epaphroditus apostle. So Paul goes all out here, not only to cover for Epaphroditus, but to esteem him and to say, this guy deserves a hero's welcome. He wants the Philippians to look at what Epaphroditus did rather than what he did not do. And he encourages them not to judge another person's ministry in terms of its effectiveness. Only God can judge that. I really think Paul understands from his own experience here. Remember when Barnabas had to come alongside Paul after he failed? He understands that Christians need to offer each other extravagant friendship. Friendship that makes them feel their value to us, even if they sense a failure in themselves. And you and I are to be that kind of friend to others. So Paul commands the Philippians then, in verse 29, saying, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him. Epaphroditus risked his life for the sake of Christ and others. And we too need to look at the ministry of others, other people that we know, for what they have done rather than what we think they should have done. So Paul concludes by saying about Epaphroditus, he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give me. So like Timothy, Epaphroditus followed the path that Paul had been laying down here in chapters 1 and 2. Timothy and Epaphroditus didn't seek their own interests or their own well-being, but that of others. They were prepared to lay down their life for the gospel. And so for us, they are visible examples and reminders of the love and the humility of Jesus, who laid down his life. The kind of person that Paul's calling us to be. The word Paul uses in verse 30 there for risking his life, parabaluomai, it means to expose oneself to danger. It means to risk or to gamble. It was often used of people who spoke up for their friends at the risk of their own safety or security. You know, several hundred years after Paul's time, during the reign of Emperor Constantine in Rome, there arose societies of Christians who called themselves the parabolani, meaning the riskers or the gamblers. And they ministered to the sick. They went into prisons and ministered to the prisoners and ministered to the outcasts. And they saw to it, too, that the martyrs received honorable burial. And that was a risky ministry in those days. So they were sort of an odd group, a bit eccentric, a bit on the edge, a bit radical, but they were just doing what Paul has been talking about in Philippians, and that what Timothy and Epaphroditus have been modeling. The question for us is, what are you willing to risk for Christ? When was the last time you took yourself out of your comfort zone for the sake of the gospel? You know, we've constructed a Christian culture that often keeps us from risking anything for the gospel. And we kind of cruise along. But God's looking for a few gamblers. He's looking for a few risk takers. Fact is, we all gamble our life on something. But the question is, will you put your money, will you put your 4,000 quarters on Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, this mundane text nevertheless challenges us. Challenges us to be the people that you're calling us to be. Thank you for the examples you've given us. Through this letter, through just reading over Paul's shoulder, Lord, we can learn a lot. And I pray, Lord, you'd use it to touch our hearts and warm our hearts. Help us to truly care about others more than ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.